We have some very important areas to be considering in the Word as to that which defines the church and God's purpose for the church, so we can just pick up where we left off last time. So I think that it would be good to just review what we noticed from Matthew in Matthew 16, where Jesus said to Peter when he confessed, when he answered the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Petros, you are a portion of that which he refers to as this rock, a massive rock, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the gates of Hades." And so we see that in this passage that there is a church that Jesus is building. And from Pentecost to the church's removal, this building process is going on, and we noted that in our last time together, part two. And so I want to focus more on that which defines both the nature of the church and the goal of the church. We know from the revelation that Jesus Christ gave Paul in prison that it is God's purpose ultimately, that the church be the fullness of Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, God the Father has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, or the fullness of him who is fulfilled in all. And so notice, the fullness of him, what a statement. To define the church as the fullness of him, or that which completes him, the complement of him. And that takes us back to Eve in the garden when God formed Eve from a portion of Adam's body and built her into a woman and brought her back to him. The woman was that which completes him, that which both corresponded to him and completed him. And that, of course, was a picture of God's purpose for the church. The church is, notice, a living organism, and it's defined as the fullness of him. And that is a mighty fullness that God has been working to bring to completion. On a spiritual level, that which represents bone is bone, flesh is flesh, the church which is his body, I should say, and Christ who is the head. Of course, he's always unique as head because he is both God and man. But in terms of the term Christ, which refers to his role and function as the anointed one and as the future king. The head and body make up one Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12:12. As the body has many members, referring to the human body, as the human body has many members, yet is only one body, so also is, and the Greek says, the Christ. So the Christ, head and body, are referred to there in that singular term as the Messiah. There's one corporate Messiah. And, of course, it's important to always remember that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of Man, will always have a place of supremacy as the head. And he is unique as the God-man. But in terms of who he is in his humanity and who he is as the Christ, then we, as members of his body, make up the Christ. And that's the mystery that's referred to by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, the mystery of his will. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and following, it's called the mystery of the Christ. And so the word mystery, of course, means it's something that was secret and not revealed until God chose to reveal that secret, and that progressively became more and more revealed as the nation of Israel continued to harden themselves against the proclamation of the gospel and accepting Christ as their Messiah, as we see in the book of Acts. And then that mystery gradually became more and more revealed, and we have it recorded here in the Word. But I'd like to have us just notice from Ephesians chapter 4, just read through this passage, which is very enlightening. It gives us, again, that which defines the goal of the church, and we won't be able to look at every detail here, but that which represents the goal of the church with reference to maturity, we noticed the last time, is that the church is to be built up. It's a temple that is growing in the Lord, as we saw in Ephesians 2:19-22. It's a building that has organic characteristics to it, being a living organism. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, referring to the unity of the body in verse 4, there is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all, and according to 1 Corinthians 8:6, that through all is the person of Jesus Christ, and in all, that's in and by the Holy Spirit. So we have indirectly a reference to the Trinity, one God and Father who is over all and in the person of Jesus Christ through all, and in the person of the Holy Spirit in all. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now when we look at that, it seems to say to us that we are given a gift, a spiritual gift. But actually, the verse, if we were actually be listening to this in the original language, Christ is the gift. Grace was given according to the measure of the gift of the Christ, the gift of the Christ. And so the appositional genitive there can be easily understood and translated that way, that each person, when we are born again, we receive Christ. We receive a measure of Christ. And that measure is given to us in seed form. In other words, that seed is to be nurtured. It is to grow. We know from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that seed abides in each one who is begotten of God. And that seed is the seed of Christ. It's the life of Christ. It represents his very nature. And so at new birth, that through the word of God, it is called seed, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. So looking at this passage, we know that each believer that makes up the body of Christ receives a measure of the gift of the Christ. So the Christ is a gift to us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, that gift is Christ. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is referred to in the Bible as the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that word gift is a gift without payment. And so it's amazing that at new birth, God gives himself to us. Unto us, a child is born. That's the incarnation of Christ. And a son is given. The son is not given without a child being born. So through the incarnation, a child born, then the son can be given to us. And he is given to us as a gift. So we've all received a measure of, literally, the gift of the Christ. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a whole host of captives captive. And of course, this is taken from Psalm 68:18. He led a whole host of captives captive. He gave gifts to men. Now these captives can be understood in a threefold way. He defeated, as Jesus passed through the heavens, he stripped off principalities and powers and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. And so there was a whole host of captives that were taken captive and made subject to him. Again, in 1 Peter 3:22, he passed through the heavens. He took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. After all, rule, authority, and principality and power were made subject to him. And so we have that aspect. Another aspect is that the Old Testament saints who were in a compartment called Hades, they were removed from someplace in the lower parts of the earth up into paradise. We see in 2 Corinthians when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he was caught up into paradise. So we see there from Pentecost onward that the Old Testament saints have been transferred into a new location as a result of the resurrection of Christ. So that's one aspect of captives. The third, and I think this is more of the emphasis in the context here, when Jesus ascended on high, that in Christ, since Christ is a singular organism, he led a host, a whole host of captives. And so the church, which, of course, prior to new birth, we as members of the body of Christ, before we were born again, we were captives of Satan. And so when we are apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation, we are now his captives. In fact, the Greek term is used as soon eik malotas. That is the term that is similar here in Romans 16:17 and Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 23. The word fellow prisoner there really should be translated fellow captive. And so there's a different word, soon desmios, for prisoner. That word should be translated fellow captive. And so Paul recognized that at new birth, he was taken captive by Jesus Christ. He was once a captive of Satan and now a captive of Jesus Christ, a love slave of the Savior. So he led a whole host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so that would be the third facet of that passage and how it would be most likely in the mind of the Apostle Paul, although it would certainly theologically include the other two that I mentioned. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it imply or mean except he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? I think according to 1 Peter 3:18, and many theologians, we understand that when he died, he went and proclaimed his victory over those spirits that are now in prison, which would include the rebellious titans or the watchers of Genesis 6. So he descended into the lower parts of the earth to cover the entire spectrum of his pre-incarnate glory to the incarnation. And in the incarnation, as a result of his death on the cross, he went into Hades and all the way into Tartarus. And to, of course, demonstrate his supreme victory. And so because his descent, his condescension, his suffering involved a descent in the lower parts of the earth, then he is supreme and victorious. He holds the keys of death and Hades, as we see in Revelation 1:18. Paul goes on to say, chapter 4, verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now that is a very important thing to recognize, is that since man sinned, well, we'll back up, when Satan sinned, the universe became contaminated, not just the earth. But when Satan sinned and he fell and took one-third of the angels with him, as we see in Revelation 3, it affected not only the earth, as we see in Genesis 1-2, the earth became without form and void. It was tohu abohu, a waste and desolation. As a result of his fall, we also see that the heavens were affected. We see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that through him, Jesus Christ, it's God's purpose to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. To him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, or literally in the heavens. And so there is a reconciliation that will occur in the heavens. And once the church has attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, according to Ephesians 4:13, and God finishes that purpose during this dispensation, as is stated in Ephesians 1:10, he is in the process of summing up and reuniting all things in Christ, first in the heavens, that is between Pentecost and rapture, and then on earth, that will be the 1,000-year reign on earth with our Lord Jesus Christ. Then this reconciliation process will be completed. There's also a passage in Hebrews chapter 9, which talks about sacrifices that will affect the entire heaven. So the fall of Satan, of course, defiled the heavens. So he passed through the heavens, and that he's exalted above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now this filling means that there must first be an emptying. And the emptying process is going on in your life, it's going on in my life, it's going on in the life of every believer that is in submission to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we, through various circumstances that God providentially brings us into, through various testings, through suffering, we have an opportunity to die to our natural self, to lose our life. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. He who tries to keep or cling to his soul life shall lose it. You see, but we are to pick up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. And so as we decrease, as the subjective or the experiential work of the cross is allowed to work in us, so that the old Adam self, that old fleshly self-life, gradually dies by being conformed to Christ's death. As I mentioned in Philippians 3:10 and 11, 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 12, we see this process of death working in us, but life in others. When we who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. This is a process. And so as the church, throughout the ages, individually, each person, the church collectively, in every generation, there is a process where that old Adamic nature is dying. And that makes way for the Christ life to come into formation and manifestation. And that is, of course, the very testimony of Jesus. That is, as we are conformed to his death progressively, to the subjective work of the cross, we are gradually brought into conformity with him in his resurrection. That's Ephesians 6, 1 through 12, and as I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 16. It's a process of sanctification. And so we see here that this filling all things is what we're going to notice here in a moment. The filling all things, the entire universe will be filled with that which will be an expression of Christ. But the organism of the Christ, which is head and body of the church, must come to completion as the vessel that will fill the universe with the glory of Christ. And this is what Paul saw. I mean, he saw this vision when he was in prison, and of course much more. And so it's his purpose, now that he has ascended as the glorified God-man, is to fill all things. And so our lives need to be filled. Everyone needs to be filled, but our problem is we're already full. We're full of ourselves. We're full of all of our own ideas. We're full of self-will. And so that's why we must be broken. We need to be emptied of that which represents the self-life. So God causes all things to those who love God. He causes all things to work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose. And those whom he foreknew, he also called to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus Christ might be firstborn among many brethren. So the conformity to his image means there has to be an emptying in order to receive his fullness. If we're to be filled with his Spirit, that means we have to be subdued. We have to be broken. We have to be brought to that place where we are emptied unto fullness. And there are many authors that have written on this, Brother Sparks and F.J. Weigel and A.B. Simpson and many others, Andrew Murray. They all understood these principles. So we see that Jesus Christ in his ascension glory, it's his purpose that he might fill all things. And the first thing, if you will, that needs to be filled is the church. And so in order for that to occur, he, Jesus Christ, gave some as apostles. Now, it's not the gift of apostles. The apostles themselves, the official messengers of Christ, are the gifts. The men themselves are the gifts. And so each one has a measure of the gift of Christ, so apostles contain the gift of Christ as official sent ones from God, and some as prophets. Well, Christ is the revealer of the Word of God, and so those who speak forth the Word of God are called prophets, and therefore they reveal Christ, and then Christ builds his church based upon that revelation. Some as evangelists. These are the missionaries who go and proclaim Christ to the lost. And therefore, Christ can be imparted, and each one who receives the gospel and accepts Christ through hearing the gospel, they receive a measure of Christ. And as the various members of the body each have a measure of the Christ, verse 7, then collectively, even though there's only one Christ, each one having a measure, the goal and purpose is that each one and all their measures to grow and enlarge until the goal is reached, which we will read here in a moment, which is Ephesians 4:13. And so there are evangelists, those are the missionaries, and then there are some who are pastors and teachers. In fact, the pastors and teachers is governed by one article there. So the pastors are the shepherds or the under-shepherds whose primary responsibility is to teach a portion of God's flock. And then verse 12 says, for the equipping of this particular term can include restoration, it includes mending, where the church can be, in some respects, like a hospital. When people are born again, they're judicially saved, they're forgiven, they've been justified, but that doesn't mean they're whole, they're not mature, their lives have just begun in the Lord. So the local church is a place for equipping. The word katartismos here was used by the medical Dr. Galen to describe the setting of a bone. So if we have a broken leg or broken arm, in order for that to heal, it must be set, must be aligned and set so the healing can occur. Well, that was a word used for that. And so there's the equipping, the healing, the mending of the saints. And that's what a local church is for. It is not for evangelism. It is for the equipping of the saints so that the saints can do the work of service or ministry. Not the pastor. The saints are to be equipped and so that they can do the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. We looked at many of those passages last time. We looked at this. Is the goal is the building up of the edification of the body of Christ. But notice, it's the saints who are equipped who are to do this. I just so appreciate talking with brother there in Australia who was asked to lead the prayer. I think his name is Eddie. He was asked to lead the prayer in the assembly there. And so that God opened the door for him. It's not the pastor. He went to the pastor and said, well, I think we need a prayer meeting. You know, we don't have a prayer meeting. And so the pastor basically assigned him that responsibility. And so that was very important. So here is a saint doing the work of the ministry for the building of the body of Christ without an active and a regular prayer meeting in a local church. It's not fully functioning the way God intended it to be. And so we see it's the purpose is the building of the body of Christ until. Now this until is an indefinite temporal clause, which means it's open-ended. We covered this on prerequisites for the return of Christ, so that we already noted in that series that Christ cannot come until this goal is attained. So notice, it's until we all, that is the body of Christ, attain, that is a reach, katantao, that means to reach the goal of the unity of the faith. The faith is that faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as we see there in Jude, I think in Jude 3 or 4. That's the whole body of truth, the objective truth that is called the faith. Until we come to the unity of the faith, where we see the organic wholeness of that divine revelation, whether it came down through Paul or Peter or John, it's different facets of a comprehensive faith. And maturity is we can see the unity and the interrelatedness of all truth as it converges and is made reality in the person of Jesus Christ. So the goal of the church is to attain first the unity of the faith and of the epinosis knowledge of the Son of God, full knowledge. That is not just an objective knowledge about Jesus Christ as Son of God, but a knowledge that brings us into participation with who he is. And notice, Son of God, that is sonship, and knowing God as Father in union with Jesus Christ as Son of God. That is the ultimate and final revelation, is knowing God as Father. So it's the full knowledge of the Son of God and who he is as Son of God and the eternal relationship in the bosom of the Father, as we see in the writings of John. And then he goes on, further defines the goal of the church as to a mature man, that is to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is very, very concentrated in terms of its revelation. We have the corporate goal of the church is to attain to, it doesn't say mature men, it sees the entire church as one singular, collective, one new man. One corporate new man, with Christ as the head, and all the members of the body of Christ making up one new man. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is contrasting the state of the Gentiles prior to the dispensation of grace, that they were basically alienated from the covenants of God. They were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." There was the court of the Gentiles, and then the Jews could go into the main court, but only the Levitical priests could go into the holy place and the most holy place. Well, all these barriers have broken down in Christ, who is our peace. "And by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might," and notice the word he uses, this is in Ephesians 2:15, he might create, and so that means he's God. That now it's God's purpose through the new birth, he's taking out from among the Gentiles and out from among Jews, a people for his name, we see that in Acts 15. And his purpose is to create one new man, thus establishing peace. So this one new man is described as a perfect man in Ephesians 4:13. And that perfect man is further defined as attaining the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we already know that in Jesus Christ personally, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, Colossians 2:9. In Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be katokeo, to be at home in him. And now God wants that fullness that's in Christ as Messiah. And Christ refers to not only who he is as Son of God, but who he is as Son of Man. And so this fullness can be communicated. It can be imparted, according to Ephesians 3:19. The church can be filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. That's the purpose of God in this dispensation. So this mature man is described as that which is defined as the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ when he was born in this world, he was born as a perfect human being without sin. And we know from Luke 2:40 and Luke 2:52 that he and his humanity, he grew. He developed. He grew in the grace and knowledge of both God and man. He progressively developed. And so each day in his life, his growth would encompass an equivalency of hundreds or thousands of that which would be the spiritual growth in any of our lives combined. I mean, he advanced, he continued to advance in such a way that prior to the Lord Jesus going to the cross, he reached the place of perfection. And that is not referring to who he is as the eternal Son of God, because an attribute of deity is immutability. He cannot change. Deity cannot grow. Deity cannot change. God would not be perfect if he was mutable. So therefore, one of the attributes of deity is he's immutable. He is unchangeable. So with reference to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he's unchangeable. But with reference to who he is as Son of Man and as our representative, he came into this world and he grew. Again, Luke 2:40 and 52. So with reference to who he is as the Christ, he grew until he personally attained the fullness of God. He as man, for man, reached divine fullness. And that fullness was to such a level, he could say, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. John 12. Philip said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Why do you ask me? Show us the Father. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Distinct persons in the Godhead, but one in essence and share the same nature and glory. And so we have this tremendous statement of that which represents the goal of the church. God's goal for the church is to attain unto a mature man in the singular. And I think to help us understand that, we should perhaps first look at the life of Christ, because he's the model. He is the last Adam. We'll just first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and just notice a statement made by Paul with reference to the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, he says, so it is written. In other words, there's a natural body, an earthly body, and then in resurrection there'll be a spiritual body. Then verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And he's referring to Genesis 2:7. When God took from the dust the ground, he formed Adam's body. And when he formed that body, he created from the elements of the earth a body of flesh and blood. And then he breathed into that body of flesh and blood the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living being. And so that's what he's referring to. So he says the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In the context, that's resurrection. Because at Pentecost, the last Adam, we know in Acts 2, when he poured out his spirit, that it was the first time that mankind experienced new birth. Before then, it was a faith relationship of God under the old covenant. But we know from 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that we were born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, through new birth, becomes a life-giving spirit. So notice the contrast. First Adam, by an act of creation, becomes a living soul. That's passive. Man is the recipient. But now Christ, in resurrection, becomes a life-giving spirit. That's active. So he's the source of life. He is the life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual, natural being that which is governed by the soul. The first man, Adam, verse 47, is from the earth, earthy, or made of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthly, so also those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, as most Greek manuscripts say, let us also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, we're looking at Christ as the last Adam, verse 45, the second man. As the last Adam, when he came into the world, the first Adam failed. When God created Adam, God said, good, very good, but Adam was not yet perfected. He was sinless, but he was not perfected through testing. And so in order for his will to be developed along the line of righteousness, there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and there's also a tree of life. And God gave him the clear instructions about not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed, and the consequences was that the first Adam went into death. You read the history and the contrast of these two Adams in Romans 5:12 through the end of the chapter there. That through the first man, sin entered, and death by sin, because all sinned. So we see the contrast between the two Adam in Romans 5:12. A tremendous study, very enlightening, very important for us to understand theologically, because we will never understand who we are if we don't understand who Christ is as man for man, as our representative. Well, the first Adam disobeyed, and when the first Adam sinned, Romans 5:12 and following, the whole human race died when Adam died, sinned. We died spiritually, and as a result of spiritual death, we all die physically. The very fact that everybody sooner or later dies physically, that is the direct result of spiritual death, Genesis 2:17. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. In the Hebrew, it just means it's absolutely certain, you will certainly die. And so when the day that Adam disobeyed God, he died immediately. But he didn't die physically until 930 years later. So physical death is the consequence of spiritual death. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. It's not optional. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again, because we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. All right, so we have the first Adam, became a life-giving spirit. He failed. He sinned. Jesus came as the last Adam. And he was perfected so that when he went to the cross, he attained the measure of the stature of that which God originally intended for Adam. He was filled unto all the fullness of God. So that he could say, he who sees me sees the Father, and he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me, John 12. And so before he went to the cross, he was already perfected in his manhood. He had developed. He had grown in the grace of knowledge of God, man. Again, Luke 2:40 and Luke 2:52. And so as he developed, he attained that which the first Adam never attained, and so he's the last Adam. The word last in the Greek means final Adam. There won't be another. He's not the second Adam. You hear people quote that all the time. Jesus is not the second Adam. That is not correct. He's the last Adam. He's the final Adam, the eschatos, last and final, and there is no successor. And so as the last Adam, and as our representative, he goes to the cross in perfect obedience to the Father. And as our representative, he goes to that cross. As a substitute, he dies for our sins. That's the shedding of the blood. That deals with the sins. But as our representative, he takes us with him into death. And so as the last Adam, the whole human race in Adam is summed up in him, and he dies as man for man. And I think another way to see that is if we just hold our place here for a moment and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all." Now that little preposition for all, huper, means in the place of all, in the stead of all. He died in the place of all, because he's the last Adam. Therefore, in the last Adam, the entire human race died, because he's our representative. This is judicial. And he, Jesus Christ, as our representative, this is not dying for sins. He did that, but he died as our representative, as the last Adam. He, as the last Adam, died for, in the place of all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, he died as the last Adam, but he rose again as the second man. The second man. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to flesh, that is, in terms of his unglorified humanity. Yet now we know him thus no longer, that is, by virtue of his resurrection. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, there, in him, Christ, a new creation, the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come, now all these things are out from God as the source. So, Christ is the new creation, that's the second man. And that's verse 47. So, the last Adam terminates the race, the first species in Adam. Now, we have to recognize that when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, there is no Adam. Adam is gone. He's crucified, Romans 6:6. Crucified with him. As the last Adam, we were co-crucified with him, that the body ruled by sin might be rendered inoperative. Now, so when Christ is raised from the dead, he's not raised from the dead as the last Adam. He's the second man. So Adam was the first man. He sinned and he fell. Jesus comes as the last Adam and is our representative, perfects obedience as man for man, goes to the cross and is judged in our place. And he goes into death. We go into death with him. The race in Adam is not only judged and put away, but buried, according to Romans 6, 2 and following, buried with him in baptism, and then raised that we might walk in newness of life. But now, Christ, when he was raised, he's the first of a new species of humanity. He's referred to as the second man. Why? Because he's the head of the new humanity, Ephesians 2:15. And this new humanity is a Christ humanity. Head and body, the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. So it's a tremendous thing, and it can only be actually seen and comprehended by revelation. It is a spirit of wisdom and revelation, as we see in Ephesians 1:17 and following. All right, so as the second man, he's the Lord from heaven. That's wholly on the resurrection side of things. Wholly on the resurrection side of things. So as we continue on with this, we need to now turn to Hebrews so that we can see what the scripture says about Christ as the last Adam, how he attained for us that which makes it possible for the church to attain the goal of a perfect man, corporate man. First, the archetype, the prototype. The last Adam has to be perfected. And when he's perfected, he goes to the cross and dies as our substitute and as our representative. And then when he's raised from the dead, he's the second man. He's born again, if you will, from the dead. He's the first one. He's the firstborn of those who have slept. He's the firstborn of resurrection. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 2 this statement. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see that God's ultimate purpose in Psalm 8 is that God's purpose was to crown man with glory and honor. And that's referred to, and the author of Hebrews refers to God's purpose by quoting Psalm 8. And the whole context is in Hebrews 2:5, God did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come. The inhabited earth refers to the thousand-year reign of Christ, concerning which you are speaking. Then he cites Psalm 8. And in that purpose of citing Psalm 8, verse 7, in the middle of verse, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, when God created man, it was his purpose to crown him with glory and honor. Adam was never crowned. He never attained the crown because he disobeyed. But it was God's purpose that Adam would attain that which would represent what Christ attained for us. But he never got close. And God knew it. The point is that God's purpose is to crown man with glory and honor. And he appointed man over the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's verse 8. Now, Satan understood this. And that's why he was right there in the garden to tempt man and to spoil God's purpose. Because if man had attained the purpose that God had designed for him, Satan would have been displaced. Because man is God's instrument and ultimately in the purpose of God for the complete displacement of the satanic hierarchy. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, all things, and that will include Satan. And of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:19 and following, God the Father has already subjected to Jesus Christ all rule, authority, and principality and power. So in the person of Christ as a person, that's already happened. That hasn't happened corporately yet. And when that happens corporately, then we'll see Satan will be thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12. All right, so he goes on to say in Hebrews 2, verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, that is man, in the purpose of God, man. And by the way, the term man in the Hebrew text is Adam. Adam. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, man, as God intended. That's Hebrews 2:8. But we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, that's the title of his humanity, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So there in Psalm 8, we don't see the whole human race and God's purpose crowned with glory and honor, but we see Jesus. because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. So that glory and honor that he attained, it far transcends that which God could have given Adam through his obedience. Because this not only is the crowning of Jesus Christ for his obedience, but an obedience unto death of the cross. So he is crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so notice, bringing many sons to glory involves perfecting. Teleao. That means bringing Jesus Christ to God's goal, that goal that was never attained by Adam, to perfect the author, the archegos, the originator, the ultimate source and originator, the prince leader of their salvation through sufferings. Through sufferings. And so, bringing many sons to glory, being perfected involves being sanctified. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is, Jesus Christ is our high priest through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and those who are in the process of being sanctified are all from one source, the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So notice, Jesus was perfected. Now the goal of the church, again, Ephesians 4:13, is to attain to a perfect man. But that would not be possible unless there had been the man Christ Jesus as our representative perfected for us. So we see here that God the Father in the incarnation perfected a man along a certain line of sanctification. First, he was born sinless, and when he came into this world, he only did those things that were pleasing the Father. And so in his humanity, as that humanity developed and grew, it reached perfection. And the word perfection here means to reach the goal. It is the word teleao, which means to be complete, to bring to an end, to finish, to bring to its goal. So God's goal was not attained in Adam, but in the last Adam, it has been reached. God has attained his ultimate goal and purpose for man in Jesus Christ, who came as our representative. And as man for man, he went all the way to the cross. And, of course, not only died for our sins, but he took the entire fallen Adamic race with him into the grave. And so that race has been terminated. He's raised from the dead, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:47, as the second man. And so when we're born again, we become a part of a whole new category of humanity, a second humanity. Not homo noeticus like the New Agers, but a second humanity, a new creation humanity, of which Christ is the head. So that's very tremendous. Now let's notice again how this term perfection is referred in the life of Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 5 that he is our high priest. It says in Hebrews 5:5, so Christ, just like Aaron, could not be priest unless he was called by God to do so. So Christ, in Hebrews 5:5, did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So when did Christ become high priest? At resurrection. So his begetting was his being begotten from the dead. He died as the last Adam. He was begotten from the dead and became the second man. And in that role and function, he becomes high priest. That's Hebrews 5:5, verse 6. And just as he says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, citing Psalm 110:4. Now we go back during the days of his incarnation, in the days of his flesh, that is, of his mortality, where Jesus was subject to death. He's no longer subject to death, but before he died on the cross, he was subject to death. So in the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications, with loud crying and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety, that is, his godly fear and reverence, as man towards God the Father, he was perfect man. He lived in reverential fear of God. We see that in Isaiah 11:1, that he was characterized twice in Isaiah 11 as one who feared the Lord. Fear meaning showing reverential awe and respect towards God. That's gone today. There's really no fear of God, even many of the young people did, because there's no knowledge of God. Even in our churches, it's very superficial. A lot of entertainment, rock music going on. You can't even think or anything. It's just, it's all contaminated. It's kind of pathetic and it's sad. There's a lot of just basically entertainment. We got to do this and that and the other in order to bring the young people in. Well, young people don't need entertainment. They need Christ. And there are those that are hungry and they're breaking out of the system and they're meeting in ways that God is leading them. And so we notice in verse 8, although he was a son, that is Jesus Christ, in his very character and nature, he's the eternal Son of God. Even though he was a son, in his humanity as Jesus, notice, he learned obedience. Now, Jesus as the eternal Son of God cannot learn obedience because he's perfect. He is one with the Father, co-eternal, consubstantial, co-essential as a member of the Godhead. But in his humanity as Jesus, as man, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And do we learn obedience from the things we suffer? Or do we rebel? Do we get angry at God? Do we get upset? And remember, all the sufferings are for one purpose. It's a part of the sanctification process of perfecting us, Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons to glory. How did he bring Christ, his Son of God, to glory? Through suffering, Hebrews 2:10. He perfected the originator, the source, and author of our salvation through suffering. He was perfected. So how is he going to perfect us? Through sufferings, Hebrews 2:10. Same way here. Although he's the Son, he learned. In the Greek, there's a definite article in front of obedience. The obedience from the things which he suffered. Why the obedience? Because mankind is to reach the goal as defined in Psalm 8, which is cited in Hebrews 2. Obedience means we are willing to conform our lives to the will of God. We're willing to say, not my will, but your will be done.
Right.
You know more than I do. I can't tell you, God, how to conduct your business and how to bring me to glory. If you leave it up to me, I'll never attain glory. It's the Father's purpose, it's Jesus' purpose, to bring many sons to glory. He's already brought the Son to glory. And he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And so here it says he learned the obedience from the things he suffered. What does that mean? It means Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He summed up and completed our obedience. This is a tremendous revelation. I hope you're getting it, and I'm going to go ahead and just slow down here a little bit because it's my responsibility as a teacher to make sure that you see and understand this. Now, I'm going to just for a moment, so you hold your place here in Hebrews, and we're just going to look at one verse here in Romans 5:19. Romans 5:19 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience," referring to Adam, "the one man's disobedience, the many were made or constituted sinners." Watch this. "Even so through the obedience of the one." Who's the one? He's the one man, Jesus Christ, verse 15. "The obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." So he's perfected obedience for us. So if you say, "I have a hard time with obedience," well, learn to die to your own self, stubborn self-will, accept your union with Christ in his death, allow God to bring you into conformity with his death, and you come out into resurrection into his obedience. It's his obedience. And so he learned the obedience, all that God requires for us, Hebrews 5:8, from the things which he suffered. And so God must bring us into the same school of suffering if we're going to learn obedience. You can't learn it any other way. Because when we suffer, what do we want to do? We want to rebel. We want to sublimate. We want to gratify, to find some escape from the suffering. Rather than saying, "Lord, what aspect of Jesus Christ are you desiring to form in me? What area of his character do you not see in me? Show me so I can cooperate. Show me that area where I need to die so that through this suffering, Christ can be formed in me." Galatians 4:19. "So that I, in my own measure, can attain, in my own portion, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." I want to contribute to that which will lead the church to that goal, that will allow you to bring the church to the goal of the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if we're going to come into our portion of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then we have to learn obedience from the thing he suffered as he did. And then, verse 9, "having been made perfect," having reached the goal as the last Adam, as man for man, having reached perfection, teleao, God's end, the goal, the originally intended for man in Psalm 8. He is our representative, having been made perfect. He, Jesus, became, when? Through resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He, in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, eternal salvation is not just getting born again. It includes that. But eternal salvation is that which brings you all the way through the sanctification process to sit with him in his throne, Revelation 3:21. That's full salvation. To be seated with him in his throne, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We see in Hebrews chapter 7 the contrast between the Levitical priesthood in contrast to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We also see the basis of that priesthood was the law that was received by Moses. But the law of the Melchizedek priesthood is not the law of physical requirement, but it's the law of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7:16. So under the Old Covenant, the law says that a high priest can have no physical blemish. But with reference to the antitype, Jesus Christ, for him to become high priest, it's not about a physical requirement. It's about a spiritual reality of no sin and an indestructible life. That's verse 16. And so we see that in Jesus Christ, Psalm 110 has been fulfilled. Verse 17, it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? Melchizedek, we know from Hebrews 7, was a Gentile. And as a Gentile, he blessed Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the Jews. And the Levitical priesthood came out of Abraham. So if Melchizedek, who's a Gentile, blessed Abraham, and Abraham is still a Gentile, and the whole Levitical priesthood descended from him, then where does that put Jesus Christ in comparison to the Levitical priesthood? As superior. He's the source. And so Melchizedek is the type, Jesus Christ is the antitype. He's the ultimate high priest. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, that is, that which defines the criteria of a Levitical priest. Notice, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. Anyone that thinks you can please God through keeping the commandments, you are deceived. You know, I go to confessional. I've been confirmed. I keep the seven sacraments. Means nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. Why? Any kind of law keeping, rule keeping, makes nothing perfect. Only a perfect person can make you perfect. And that perfect person is Jesus Christ. Perfect means complete. It means mature. For the law brought nothing to perfection. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, Christ is the end of the law, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The word end is telos. It's the same word here. The word perfect, the verb is teleao, that is perfected. The word mature, teleos, it has the same word, the same root, tel, T-E-L in it. So Christ is the end of the law, telos, that is, he's the goal of the law for all those who believe, for righteousness for all those who believe. He's the end. And so if Christ is the end of the law, that means he kept the law perfectly. He's the only one that ever kept the law. He is the lawgiver as well as the lawkeeper. And if he's kept the law and in his humanity has been perfected, why should we turn to the law when God has given us a person? He is God's requirement for perfection. If we want perfection, it must come from him. And that's on the basis of grace. And so it's an insult to God for anyone to think that they can attain any kind of perfection apart from Christ, who has already been perfected as man for man. It's a rebuke to our arrogant self-righteousness. It's an insult to God. Now, sometimes people are just ignorant and they don't know, and God understands, and he gives them time to learn if they're seeking. But if anyone thinks that they're going to come before God based upon your own righteousness, your own sincerity in keeping the law, you'll never enter into heaven through your sincerity to keep the law. Sincerity is not a virtue. You can be sincere as you want to be, but be sincerely wrong is not a virtue. Sincerity doesn't mean a thing. What matters is the revelation of God. And the revelation of God tells us very clearly what he has provided and what he requires. And he's met that requirement in the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 26, Hebrews 7. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's the second Adam having represented us, taking us to the cross, and terminated the Adamic species in the death of the second Adam. And then in resurrection, the second man, the Lord from heaven, is the head of the new creation. He's now our high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all. Watch this. When he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath, that is referring to Psalm 110, but the word of oath, which came after the law, in other words, Psalm 110, and the promise of Christ as being a high priest at the order of Melchizedek, was given after the law was given through Moses, because that oath was given during the time of David. For the oath which came after the law, notice, appoints a son made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. The law could make nothing perfect. Hebrews, all the way through, look at Hebrews 10:1. The law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So, how are we made perfect? In the perfected one, the one who is made perfect forever. He is there as our mediator and high priest to impart to us his perfections. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. God made him, Jesus, to become to us. Literally, it says this in the Greek. Out from God is the source. God is the source. He, God, made him, Jesus, to become to us. This is the second man, the Lord from heaven, to become to us wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's perfection. It's in him. Colossians 3:11, all things in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, God right now is summing up and reuniting under one head all things in Christ. You can't add the law. You can't add obeying the Ten Commandments. It's in Christ. He is the lawgiver, and he has completed the law. He is our representative, has been perfected forever through sufferings. And now he is the ultimate pattern, the archetype, and source of our perfection. All right, now we see that Christ is our representative, the second man, as the one who's perfected through sufferings. We see that in Hebrews. Now we see that since God has attained that which was never reached in the first Adam, God has all that he's ever required and purpose for man in the man Christ Jesus. Now, it's God's purpose to conform us to his image. So now let's notice the scriptures that use the same terminology with reference to God's goal for us, his people in Christ. It's the corporate maturity of the one new man, Ephesians 2:15. Remember, it's God's goal that we all attain of the unity of faith unto the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, Ephesians 4:13. We all, plural, attain the goal of the teleios, the mature, the completed perfect man. And that perfect man is described as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It means the man that is complete. The man that has attained God's end. Jesus, the perfected man, has attained God's end. And we're talking about his humanity. It's very important. If people have not read The Mystery of Godliness by Major Ian Thomas, or The Saving Life of Christ by Major Ian Thomas, he will help you on to that. I mean, he will help you in these very basic things. All right, now notice this. Colossians 1:28. It's very important. Now, Paul, of course, fully understands this more than any of us. He makes it very clear that the church is referred to as a mystery. He was made a minister in Colossians 1:25 concerning the church. He referred to, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship, that divine responsibility as a steward from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might, it doesn't say fully, bring to fullness the word of God. There's no word preaching there. Literally, to bring to fullness the Word of God. How is the Word of God brought to fullness? Well, it's a mystery. You see, the Old Testament brought us to Christ. And then had Israel as a nation repented, then Israel would have been exalted as the head of the nations, and then the nations, their Gentiles, would come into the fullness of the blessing of God through Israel as a nation. But as a nation, they defaulted on their responsibility. We see that in the Gospels. And so now God, he doesn't really change, but because through the occasion of Israel's hardness, Romans 9 through 11, that became the occasion for God to unveil his eternal purpose and his mystery with reference to the church. The church, again, is not only the bride of Christ, it's not only a spiritual temple growing in the Lord, but another metaphor as we're looking at now, it's a perfect man, singular. So of this church, I was made a minister, that I might bring to fullness the word of God, that is the mystery, the sacred secret. Mysterion means that which was hidden. It's a secret. It cannot be known apart from divine revelation. So it's a mystery or secret which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mysterion, sacred and most holy secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ. Christ in you, plural. Christ singular. In you, plural, the hope of glory. Attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of this Christ. And now notice, verse 28, Paul says, in the context of speaking to a church, the churches in the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, he's saying, to you churches, to you who are born-again believers, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, born-again man, and teaching every man, born-again man, with all wisdom, that we may present every man teleios, complete, perfect in Christ. Notice, in Christ. He's already perfected. Our perfection is found in him. In him, we are perfected. In him, we're already perfected, but experientially, that's still a work in process. That's progressive sanctification. So notice, Paul's goal was not to go into local churches and to preach Christ as salvation. They got saved in the market street. They got saved while hearing the gospel out on the streets. They come into the church for perfecting. That's Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all attain the goal of Ephesians 4:13. That's what the local church is for. It's for the perfecting of the saints. It's not a place of evangelism. And I hope people hear this. Church is not a place where you get saved, although people get saved there, but that's not the primary purpose. It's the place where saints are perfected. They are to attain the maturity and to be complete, perfected, attaining God's end in Christ. Notice, and for this purpose, I labor. And the word labor, kopios, is I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving like an athlete, striving like a soldier in spiritual warfare, striving according to his energeia, his divinely energizing power, that when it's released, the dunamis of God is released in my life. God's power being released as I am in alignment with his purpose. That I'm striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. For what purpose? To see each individual attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a goal. What a purpose. So in Paul, on an individual level now, this is just on the individual. Paul says that his goal was in Philippians 3:10, is that he may know Christ in fullness, experientially, and the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of his sufferings. How? By being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain, that's individual, same word used in Ephesians 4:13, literally the out resurrection from among the dead. If you want to know what he means by this, just look up the Amplified Bible. And it means that moral and spiritual conformity to Christ and his resurrection as a result of being conformed to his death. He's not talking about a physical resurrection. You can't attain to that. This is a resurrection that involves full reward. This involves a resurrection that represents full conformity to the image of Christ. It's an out resurrection from among the dead. If you look in the Amplified, you'll see the correct way in which that is amplified. Also, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary. Also, Dr. Kenneth Wiest, his works, who is a professor of Greek at Moody Bible Institute for a number of years, he understands it. So, not that I've already obtained it. That is that moral conformity to Christ and his out resurrection. Not that I've already obtained it, Philippians 3:12, or I've already become perfect. Attain God's end. In other words, where there's no more room for me to grow, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of Christ. What is that? Attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, you see. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laid hold of it yet. That is, having attained perfection, ultimate maturity. But one thing I do, he's mature, but that which represents finishing his course. But forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward like an athlete to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, that is, in a relative sense, who are mature, have this attitude, this thinking. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will unveil this to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So Paul was seeking to attain that very thing that he is setting before the church in Ephesians 4:13. That's the corporate goal. And when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7, we see Paul, at the end of his life, prior to martyrdom, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award me, not only to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So we see he attained it. And so when he attained that goal of apprehending that for which he was apprehended in Christ, Jesus took him. In other words, Paul walked with God and he was not, because God took him. And so it's a tremendous thing to grasp these things. Going back to the Colossian passage, we see that Paul recognized that there was a brother, of course, who was the one who came and ministered to him, and then Epaphras was the one who brought the Colossian epistle back to the Colossian church. He was Paul's emissary to bring this gospel back. And in Colossians 4:12, Paul recognized, as one who had been with Epaphras, what kind of spiritual caliber and character he was. And he says in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Notice, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. To have someone like that praying for me, it would be a great consolation. To have somebody in the local church that understood the purpose and the prayer ministry of someone like an Epaphras would be strategic for every local church. If I was in a local church, I'd say, God, raise up Epaphras in our local church, or make me one. And notice, Epaphras, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Paul knew this man. And by the way, Paul was the same kind of person. He labored earnestly for all the churches in his prayers. What was the purpose? That you may stand. That is, stand firm, hold your ground, and not retreat in battle. Because the Colossians were under an attack. You see that from Colossians 2. Incipient Gnosticism. Your salvation is through knowledge. It's not through Christ alone, but it's through a hierarchy and the echelon of angels. A lot of nonsense. It's like a New Age syncretism. You had New Age philosophy blending with Judaism, coming up with this syncretistic kind of religion there that was invading the churches in the Lycus Valley, and Colossae was one of them. So he says, I want you to stand firm and hold your ground. Notice, knowing that everything must be judged according to Christ. This is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8. And following. Everything must be judged according to Christ. Stand firm. Don't let any philosophy or the deceitfulness of man, some wind of doctrine, to blow you off course. But he prays that you would stand firm, hold your ground. Watch this. Perfect. Wow. What do you mean perfect? Complete. Mature. That's attained to a perfect man, Ephesians 4:13. That's corporate. Here, that you'd be perfect, mature. Notice. Fully assured in all the will of God. That's a mature person. When a person is fully assured in all the will of God, that's a characteristic of maturity. You know, when a person says, well, I don't really know, I hope so, God love me, or is it, you know, does God have a purpose for my life? Well, I don't know, I hope so. There's no stability there. It says in Proverbs, apart from vision, that is divine revelation, God's people become unstable. They come apart. It says they perish, but it really means that there's no cohesion. Without revelation, there's not that stability. Let's turn to James. Again, this is in the context of suffering, but it's a tremendous complement to what we're looking at, and that is God's goal for every believer is maturity, and that maturity is already there for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why in the whole emphasis in the Gospel of John, and especially in John's epistles, is to abide in him, and then he in us. As we abide in him, his perfected manhood becomes more and more assimilated into our life and walk, and then others see his perfection in us, his maturity in us. But that only comes through what we're going to look at here in James 1. James 1, verse 2, consider it whole or complete joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials or temptations. Who likes to be tempted? Nobody does. He says, consider it all joy, whole joy, when you encounter various trials. That includes temptations. And there's two sides to this. Satan wants to destroy us. He's the great tempter. But God allows these trials to come, and that having been tested and examined, we might be dokimos, stand approved, and have character that is approved, as we see in Romans chapter 5. Let endurance have its perfect work, and that is that perfect character. All right, so he says, the testing of your faith produces steadfast perseverance. That means you hold on. You just don't quit. You remain under the testing, knowing that there is a purpose, there's a goal, as we see in Romans 5. And that is proven character. The character of Christ formed and developed and manifested through us as the testimony of Jesus. The testing of your faith produces, that is, it's God's purpose to work out endurance. Produces endurance. And let endurance, that is, manly endurance, perseverance, have its perfect result. That is, mature result. God's goal is you reach maturity. It's perfect result or work that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect, again, is having attained God's end, having attained maturity. The word complete, holokleros, means in all aspects of your character, you're sound, you're whole, you're healthy. You're healthy in your spirit, you're healthy in your soul, and there's health in your body. I mean, it doesn't mean that we don't get sick in our mortal bodies, but it's a completeness. It's ultimately, it's a characterological. It's complete, lacking in nothing. So that's God's purpose. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, tested and approved, there's your dokimos. We don't like the temptation. Verse 2, but God's purpose is that we, having met the test, we stand approved. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we have these promises. I think we'll just in closing by looking at a related passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace, the one who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and thus made peace through his cross, the enmity has been removed. He's the God of peace. We're reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. May the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart more and more unto himself and his purpose. Sanctify you entirely, that is, completely. And may your spirit, soul, and body, notice, three aspects, spirit and soul, aspects of the immaterial part of our humanity, body, the physical, spirit and soul, they're not the same. Very important. We have to look at some studies on this time. What is the function and purpose of the spirit? What is the function and purpose of the soul and the relationship there? They are not the same. They are not synonymous. So may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved. By the way, preserved, the verb is in the singular, which looks at spirit, soul, and body as a singular unit. Interrelated, interconnected, but distinct. Be preserved, complete. Here's the word again that we saw in James 1:4. Sound, whole, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants maturity. He wants completeness. Faithful is he who is calling you, who will also bring it to pass. God has made provision. And so just to sum up, Ephesians 4:13 is that God's purpose, we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, he goes on to say, so that we no longer be children, immature children. The goal is fullness, maturity, not immature children, tossed here and there about by waves. You know, waves, as you're blown around, you're carried about by every wind of doctrine. This teaching comes along. Oh, that's interesting. Then I move on to some other teaching by the trickery of men. That means trickery of men means they're playing with loaded dice by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's all kinds of things that would tickle the ear, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You need to be devoted to sound, wholesome, healthy teaching, as we see in the book of Titus. But speaking, that is, being the truth and love, we are to continue to grow up. Notice, grow up. What? To attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A perfect man, verse 13. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And from whom the entire body is being fitted, it's being adapted, and to interrelationship, interconnected. There's a lot of sifting, and there's a sandpaper effect going on as saints gather together. And as different stones in the building are being fitted and cut and adapted to interrelate, interconnect, we are being fitted and held together through instruction, through every joint of supply. That means every member of the body of Christ is important according to the proper working of each individual part, literally according to the working in measure. Verse 7, we've all been given a measure of the gift of the Christ. We're to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. And now each one is to contribute according to that measure that has been formed in us through suffering and through obedience and through being exercised, through each joint of supply, each member, according to the working, the supernatural working in measure. Each member of the body of Christ has a measure of Christ as that comes to be developed and expressed under the headship of Christ, as we see in verse 16. It causes the growth of the body. Here it is, for the building up of itself in love. Building in the sphere of love. So Christ is building his church, but we are in fellowship with him. And as he is the head building his church, verse 16, Matthew 16:18, we in fellowship with him were called into the fellowship of his son, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, then the body of Christ is being built up in love. And what is the goal again? Unto a perfect man, verse 13, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. When that is attained, when the church finally attains that which is defined in Ephesians 1:23 as the fullness of him who fills all in all, we're out of here. The church will be translated as the instrument of the complete destruction and overthrow of all principalities and powers, and they're being cast out of heavens, because the church is destined by God to displace Satan and all of his hosts once that perfection is attained. So may God richly bless this, because this is very strategic for us to understand in these last days. Amen.